Let's start with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day, a time to come apart and study your word. Mm-hmm. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us this morning to lighten our minds, that we can know that we've been with you when we leave this place. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We are doing lesson number 3 in our quarterly, The Spiritual Life. And the lesson title this week is The Lord of Our Thoughts. What do you think about the title for the lesson, The Lord of Our Thoughts? What does it mean to have Jesus as Lord of our thoughts? Does it mean he controls what we think?
No.
Does it mean we quote Bible verses all day?
No.
Recently, I actually heard a series of sermons by an Adventist preacher, and near the end of his seminar, he talked about having the mind of Christ. And he described having the mind of Christ in this way. He said, when you have the mind of Christ, Christ comes in and takes control of your mind. He says that he gave an example that he used to have trouble visiting dance halls. And he came up to a particular place where he used to frequent. And when he saw that, he chose to go the other direction. But he said it wasn't him that made the choice. It was Jesus inside him that made the choice, not him making the choice. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ. What do y'all think about that?
Where does freedom of choice come in?
Where does freedom of choice come in was the question. Any thoughts?
Well, if I choose to give him my mind, I still have my freedom. But I think the Holy Spirit reminds us and we make a choice. That's what I experience.
He still had the choice to go into dance hall. He chose not to.
What would be the problem with the way he described it?
What would be we give God the responsibility. We have the responsibility.
Okay, so we give God the responsibility. What else?
Yes. Well, he's creating the God of a robot.
Okay, so what happens if that's true then? What happens to love? If he's right. If God makes your choices for you,
it's eliminated.
What causes rebellion?
Yeah, but what they would say is, I had freedom of choice. I chose to give my mind over to God. So it is a loving thing still. I mean, to present them in the best possible light, that perspective, not that I particularly agree with it.
Well, you know, let's carry that thought forward then. And you've heard this analogy before, but we'll do it again. Your children come to you and say, you know, I really want to be an obedient and loving child. And you have nanochip technology that you can inject into your children. Mm-hmm. And then once you do, it takes control of their brain. And you can program them to do exactly what you want. And your children say, Mom, Dad, I don't want to screw up. I want to be really good, successful. Will you take your nanochips, inject into my brain, and then program me to do exactly what I want to do? Now, if you know, this is a voluntary choice on their part to surrender to this. If they do it and you do it, are they still free after that?
Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Yes, so what does that mean?
But see, now I didn't take it, evidently the way most people took that, the man saying this. To me, there would be freedom for me in me giving my life to Christ and then being comfortable in the fact that by living in him, for him, through him every day, he helps him make those decisions. He makes it easy for me to say no to sin because I've given my life to him now. I mean, to me, that takes the power of sin away and puts the power of Christ in its place.
Yes, and so you're describing you still making the choice.
Yeah, but amen. I did. By choosing Christ in my life, I've made that choice.
That's beautiful. That's beautiful. That's exactly what we want. Is it more likely that having the mind of Christ means that one has his mind cleansed, again, to operate on the same principles and values and methods as Christ? And therefore, the person freely chooses himself to do what Jesus would do because that's exactly what he would want to do. Remember the fruits of the Spirit? When the Holy Spirit comes in and has his way in your life, he develops certain traits of character. And those traits of character are called fruits of the Spirit because the Spirit brings them. And the last one, when the Holy Spirit finishes his work, what's the last one? Self-control, not God-control. That he restores into us the ability to be autonomous, sentient, free-willed beings operating in harmony with his methods and principles. Right. That we have real freedom in Christ. Yes. All right, our memory text. Somebody read our memory text for us. Sabbath lesson.
If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth.
What does the memory text mean? Set your mind on things above. What things? Mansions? Streets of gold?
On your relationship with Jesus.
On your relationship with Jesus. You want to expound on that for us?
Well, I think, for instance, in a marriage, if you're concentrating on not serving your husband or your wife, but loving them, and the service is central. And if we concentrate on loving God and a relationship, getting to know Him, studying the Bible, reading what His life is like, getting to know Him as a person, then the service comes natural.
Any other thoughts?
I think having the mind of Christ and thinking on things above are similar in that what you're asking for is God's perspective.
God's perspective. Oh. So you're thinking something along the lines of John 15:15, when Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I rather I call you friends, because servants don't understand their master's business. So He's wanting us to come into understanding of what He's actually trying to accomplish.
Instead of looking at things egocentrically like we tend to do and we're born to do, we grow through the Holy Spirit to see more broad perspective, to see God's perspective of yourself and other people and His plan to your life and their lives, and how you can fit in and what you can accomplish through Him, and you become centered elsewhere.
So we become, we focus on our relationship, understanding the character of God and also what He's trying to accomplish, and become cooperative friends with Him, to work with Him in His goals.
And like the living water He talks about, the stream, He doesn't want you to become a lake, you know, where everything comes in and comes in and fills you up and it's wonderful and all. He wants you to become a stream where it comes in and goes out, comes in and goes out.
This is a quote from Christian Temperance and Bible Hygiene, page 136. It says, it is the special work of Satan in these last days to take possession of the minds of the youth, to corrupt the thoughts and inflame the passions. For he knows that by so doing he can lead to impure actions, and thus all the noble faculties of the mind will become debased, and he can control them to suit his own purposes. All are free moral agents, and as such, they must train their thoughts to run in the right channel. The first work of those who would reform is to purify the imagination. And on Thursday's lesson, we're going to talk about imagination. Our meditation should be such as will elevate the mind. Whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things, Philippians 4:8. Here is a wide field in which the mind can safely range. If Satan seeks to turn it to a low and sensual things, bring it back. When corrupt imaginings seek to gain possession of your mind, flee to the throne of grace and pray for strength from heaven. By the grace of Christ, it is possible for us to reject impure thoughts. Jesus will attract the mind. Here's what Jesus will do for your mind. Jesus will attract the mind, purify the thoughts, and cleanse the heart from every secret sin. You notice he doesn't say Jesus will take control of the mind.
No.
Jesus will take control of the will. And even in the life of Christ yourself, you see in Gethsemane, when he's praying, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. He's not saying, Father, I surrender the choice to you, and I'm going to let you come into my mind and then make the choices for me. And so you choose and I'll do it. No, he's saying, Father, I choose to align my will with your will, and I will follow you freely as you have laid out the plan.
That's harmony and partnership.
Yes, harmony and partnership, and that's what we must do. God will not take charge because, as we said earlier, we'd just be simply be robots at that point. So what are the things we're to focus on from above? As we've said, God's character, His methods, His principles, our relationship with Him, what He's trying to accomplish, this great controversy and His solution for it. These themes are the themes we are supposed to be focusing on. All right, key thought. Somebody read our key thought.
The Lord Jesus Christ desires to renew our minds and the Lord of our thoughts, and be the Lord of our thoughts. It is God's intention that every thought be brought into captivity to the will of Christ.
Any thoughts about the key thought? Anybody have any ideas about what they're trying to say? How is it accomplished? What is God's method for accomplishing what's in the key thought?
I think it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, well, we were created through His Word. And genetically, the genetics of our system is created in a system exactly like a communication form. There are only four items, and they're arranged in words, sentences, and paragraphs to make you. So we are genetically even a communication form. And through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, I believe that God is trying to recreate us. That is, bring out, balance us and correct every deficiency and so on through restructure of ourselves. If we submit to His will and allow the Word of God to be in our minds, I think that's why there's so much instruction about filling your mind with the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to be in you, because I think He actually heals you, corrects you, balances you, the deficiencies that were created in this world of sin. He's actually trying to recreate you.
But also, a lot of our thoughts are made up of what our interests are in life. We think on things that we do all day. It's not all of our thoughts, but a lot of our thoughts. We think about, you know, what are we going to do today? Our work, our play, or whatever. So if our thoughts are continually on earthly things, or the things that we find tangle us up here, and we don't take time to think of heavenly things, then how can God be in control of our thoughts? Or how can He guide our thoughts if we don't give Him the time? We have to take the time, put aside our rush of this earth, really, and take time to let God be there.
I think that's why Satan works so hard to distract us.
Excellent point. And what is it, Russ? Oh.
I'm not sure I like the word captivity in this thought. I mean, that implies against one's will.
But it comes out of, Second Corinthians 10:3-5. When it says, we do not wage wars, the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish every argument and pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to Jesus Christ. And so in that context, the captivity is something we are doing. We're taking captive our own thoughts to Jesus Christ.
It's more we're surrendering. Is it we're surrendering them? I mean, being taken captive implies against one's will.
It implies a surrender too, though, doesn't it?
Well, as I understand it, temptation comes to all. James chapter 1 says, no one should say God tempts because God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one of us are tempted when we're drug away and enticed by our own evil desires. And when those desires are conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. And so we all have temptations, those desires that tempt us. But it's not sin until that desire is conceived. And what is the conception? It is when in your mind you choose it. You say yes to it. Whether you ever carry out an action or not, if in your heart you go, yeah, I'd like to do that. Yes, how can I figure out a way to get that done? That's what I want. Then, that's why Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, you say if you commit adultery, you commit sin. I say if you look at another woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed sin with her because you've chosen it in your mind. So the soul, the faculties of the soul are damaged. Conscience is bruised. Reason is damaged. And so the principles of selfishness are strengthened as we make those choices. And so we take captive the thoughts by when those temptations come, we say no to those temptations. We say, no, I am not going to allow my mind to dwell in these lines. I choose to turn my mind in a different direction. If you're trying to overcome a particular trouble you've had in life, you're a smoker, you're trying to overcome that addiction, you've surrendered to God's will, but yet cravings come, at that moment you have the choice. What am I going to think about? Am I going to think about how nice it would be to smoke? Or am I going to take myself and put myself in God's hands, pull out His Word, study, and fall on my knees? I have the choice of where I take my thoughts at that moment. And so I think that's what it's talking about, taking captive. But your point is very right if it means we surrender our mind to God and He comes in and takes captive our thoughts. That would not be something I think we would be comfortable with.
Maybe a better word is captivate. captivated. I mean, it's bound to be a similar idea to captivity, that we are, someone captivates us, and we think of it in terms of just being so enthralled with somebody that we can't and don't want to think of anything else, that we're filled with that thought, that desire.
So God's method, remember, it says not by might nor by power. God has the might and the power. He could force a change in all of our minds if he wanted, couldn't he? I mean, he could have easily done that in heaven. He could have wiped out Lucifer, wiped out the memory of Lucifer. He could program us all if he wanted to. He doesn't choose that method. Instead, he uses the method not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works. And how does the Spirit work? The Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love. And you see these two methods in the life of Saul of Tarsus / Paul. Prior to his conversion, the methods that Saul of Tarsus used were the methods of coercion, force, intimidation, stoning, imprisonment, beating. After his conversion, Paul writes some wonderful things. In Romans 14, he says, when they were disputing what day they should worship on and what foods they should eat, he said, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. In Ephesians 4, he says, we present the truth in love and we lead people free. So the method that God uses is the method of presenting the truth in love and leaving us free. And that's why it says in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. It's the process of thinking it through for yourself, weighing it out, looking at the evidence, looking at the truth that's been given, and coming to your own conclusion that you make it yours and make it part of you. And so many people may not realize this. You may believe the right thing. For instance, you may believe that the seventh day is the Sabbath, and we're all going to be comfortable with that. But if I ask you, why do you believe that? You say, well, because that's what my mom taught me. That's not good enough. Well, that's the way I was raised. Well, my church says it's the right thing. It's not yours yet. It's not part of who you are. You have to weigh it out for yourself until you see the evidence for it, the reasons behind it. And then you're convinced and you're settled into the truth that you cannot be moved. And we have to do this along the line in everything, especially in our understanding of God and His methods and principles.
Tim, how does the brain adapt to the promptings of the Holy Spirit?
I'm not sure what your question is.
How does the brain work? How does the brain adapt to it? How does the brain process thoughts and influences and so forth? The Holy Spirit is given to convict.
If the Holy Spirit presents truth in ways that we can comprehend it, then he also can bring a sense of conviction with the truth. But when Christ said, I stand at the door and knock, anyone opens the door will come in and sup with him and he with me, what door was he talking about? He's talking about the door to the mind or the door to the heart. And what does he use to rap on that door? You notice he doesn't say, I stand at the door with a battering ram, I'm going to bash it in. No, he knocks, he raps. He raps with the truth. The truth comes to all of us in some form or fashion. And when we recognize that truth, there is a sense of conviction that comes with that truth. But then we have to choose. Do we accept and apply the truth? Or do we reject the truth? If we accept and apply the truth, if you're asking what's happening biochemically, the brain is a bioelectric supercomputer. It uses chemicals to create electrical currents. And those electrical currents cause the neural networks to constantly be branching and pruning their neural network. As you make choices, the things you think, what you watch, the behaviors you engage in, all of those things are constantly rewiring your neural network. And so the Holy Spirit is trying to bring us truth. And as we apply that truth in the choices we make, we actually experience not just characterologic change, but biologic change. The brain rewires itself. And it takes time for this to occur. And all of you have experienced this at some time in your life, whether you took music lessons as a kid or foreign language lessons as a kid. As you were taking those lessons and you began practicing and making the choice to practice whatever it was, music or language, slowly over time your proficiency grew. As your proficiency was growing, your neural network was growing. New neurons were being created. The neuron-to-neuron connections were increasing as you continued to practice. When you stopped, as I did, after my mother got tired of forcing me to sit at the piano, and you stop sending electrical energy down those pathways, over time those pathways degrade, and you lose proficiency. And all of you have experienced this. And this is the process that happens in all aspects of our experience. This is even true of multiple studies now show that if you watch children who watch television experience increasing rates of violence and aggression. Societies where their television is, and it's not the television that you're used to today, the studies were done when the television up to the early 1970s, when you had, you know, Howdy Doody and Ozzie and Harriet and Leave It to Beaver and those shows, and it still resulted in an increase in violence and murder, okay, because it impacts the wiring of the brain. So, does that answer your question?
Yes, because I had the privilege of being at Cohetta Springs last night, and they, on Friday night, they show the crucifixion and of Christ and so forth in order to bring a message to these young people. After that, several people were struggling, how come I can't stop sinning? And I wonder if it is because they don't understand the power of the brain. If we would understand better the power of the brain, how much power we have in choosing one or the other, we might be able to use it better than it being done today.
I suspect it's more than that. I suspect they don't understand the character of God, the nature and character of sin,
right,
and God's actual method or treatment plan to heal us. And we're going to actually hopefully get into that in one of the lessons here just in a short while. Sabbath lesson, Sabbath lesson there in the paragraph, it talks about, right in the middle, the battle is fought in our minds, and one of Satan's primary temptations is the sin of remembrance. He tries to lure us back to old forbidden pathways. What do you think that means, the sin of remembrance? Is that referring to the fact that when you confess your sins, God throws them as far as the east is from the west and as deep as the sea, and they're no more remembered? And if we remember them, then we're going against God because he wants us to forget? Say that out louder.
I think that's what they mean.
So she's thinking that's what they may mean. Is that really, you know, a sin to remember the sins of your past?
Well, I think Satan's plan is to bring back the pleasure of the sin.
Mm-hmm. Oh, it's different than the memory, isn't it?
Right.
Sin's fun in the short term.
Yeah, it's the pleasure of the sin, and you know, it's pleasurable for a moment, and he brings that remembrance of the pleasure of that sin back to us.
So she said that Satan's plan is not simply to bring back a memory of the sin, but bring back a memory of the pleasure that one had while they were engaging in the sinful act, which in fact is a lie and a distortion, because it's not remembering the total picture of that sin. You know, when one is getting high on their drug, they remember that good euphoric feeling, but they're not remembering that their wife left them, their kids were taken from them, they spent, you know, 2 years in prison, they bankrupted. They don't remember all of those things. They just remember the good feeling. So it's not, if they were to remember the total picture, suddenly it might not be as appealing. And I see this over and over in my practice where people come in and they have these destructive habits that they're engaged in. And they repeatedly only remember the part that feels good. They don't remember all the damage that happens to them. So
they're cured when they remember all of that.
Sometimes.
Well, but I think it's more than that. I think that there are a lot of people who cannot move forward in a relationship with God or with other people because they're busy rehearsing the past. They're going over and over, you know, the tape of their childhood, of how they were treated, of how they were abused, of how they were misunderstood, of how they did this and somebody did that to them and blah, blah, blah. And they're so busy rehashing and circulating those thoughts of the past over and over again, they can't won't allow themselves to be freed from that.
Excellent point. I'm glad you brought that up because it's a whole different aspect of how some people... Why do you think that is?
It's just like the red monkey. You can't keep from thinking of it.
But why do you think it is certain people who've had traumas in the past, who've had pain in the past, who've made some bad mistakes? It wasn't that they were necessarily abused as a child, but as an adult, they made a mistake they're terribly embarrassed and ashamed of. Why is it that they continue to bring it around and around?
Well, I think that's another aspect of the remembrance of sin, is the guilt aspect. Satan would have us believe that we're not forgiven.
Yes, it's because they see sin and the problem with it as a legal problem.
Right.
It's instead of a health problem. And imagine that you were, let's say you had chickenpox. Chickenpox is very contagious, for those of you who don't know. If you had chickenpox and you came in this room, someone in this room who never had them would get them from you just from being in the room with you. It's very contagious. Yet, most of us have had chickenpox when we were kids. And if you were nominated for a various office here in the church, maybe you're going to be the children's Sabbath school coordinator. Of course, we wouldn't want to expose the children to chickenpox, would we? And someone came up and said, well, I want you to know when you were 12, you had chicken pox. So I don't know that this person should be considered. Okay, what's the point of that? You see, it's irrelevant now, even though you did have the disease. It's not relevant now because you're not contagious now.
You know, one of my favorite parts that Peter writes about, he says, anytime you find yourself not progressing in your relationship with Christ, it's because you're not, it's like, because you're not remembering that your past sins are forgiven. Like, look, it's just whenever you find yourself, like, fading away, you know, it's like you need to remember that your past sins were already forgiven you, because it's talking about the same thing, you know, it's easy for us to remember our past sins.
Was there ever a time when your sins were not forgiven?
Before you confess.
Forgiven by default.
Really? So God refuses to forgive until you confess?
No, it's a matter of acceptance. It's not a matter of legal, whether you have or haven't been. I mean, if that's the case, then we need to believe in universalism. Everybody is forgiven. And in a way, I do believe that.
Well, let's look at that. Does God only, in his heart, in his mind, does he only forgive those who ask him? Christ on the cross said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing, because they confessed and asked for it, right?
No, but he has the power to forgive sin, regardless or not. Yes. The forgiving of a sin, that's not the point. It's our asking. It's our humbling of ourselves.
Why is the forgiving not the point?
Because Christ died on the cross for us already. He stands in our place. He stands in our stead already. And I think that it's my act of humbling myself and asking God for the forgiveness is what's important. That He knows my heart. God already knows my heart.
Could God forgive us without Christ dying on the cross?
I have no idea.
Well, no, it says, I've been studying Hebrews. I studied the whole thing this year about sanctuary. It says, without blood, there is no atonement.
Yeah,
Paul says that so many times. He says, without blood, there is no remission of sins. Without blood, you need the blood to perpetuate the sacrifice.
So his time.
It's Jesus Christ. His blood. We need the blood.
Okay. I'm getting a lot of comments from the side. Okay.
You're doing it all our life.
Yes. Mother's whispering in your ear.
I try never to sit next to him.
Yes.
You notice she said try.
Yeah. Now, these are very good points we need to discuss and clarify. The question is first about God, his character, his mind, his heart. Are we saying that God, in his heart, would have an unforgiving attitude toward us if Christ didn't die to create a forgiving attitude in him?
No.
But he would have had to adjust.
So, God's attitude is one of forgiveness. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But, your point, we could not be restored. We could not be healed. We could not be cleansed without the shedding of Christ's blood. Why? You see, Christ forgave those who put him on the cross. Is Christ less of God than God, the Father? Is he like a demigod? Or is he fully God? So when Christ forgives those, they're forgiven by God. Remember Christ said, all power is given to me. Okay, so he has the power. Remember when they brought the man who was paralytic? He says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has the authority and power on the earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. Okay, so Christ has the power to forgive. And he forgave them. Does that mean they are now saved? No. So the whole idea of God's willingness or God's actual extending forgiveness is not the same thing as salvation. And we need to be clear on that, because there's this distortion about God. God won't forgive until we appease him in some way. Christ needs to offer his blood to get God to be willing to forgive. No, God forgave, so he sent his Son to do something in us, which is to open our hearts to receive his forgiveness. And those who put Christ on the cross would not open their hearts to receive the forgiveness he was offering them. And so they remain alienated. In other words, they didn't repent. They didn't experience change of heart. They didn't experience transformation. They didn't experience cleansing. So back to the Hebrews 9:22 text, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. What does that mean? Well, it can mean two things. Remit can mean to pardon or forgive. Or remit can mean to restore to one's original condition. Now, if you had cancer and the doctor offered you a treatment, you would want your cancer to go into
remission.
Remission. You would want the doctor to forgive your cancer? or do you want their cancerous cells restored to their original healthy state? And without the shedding of Christ's blood, we could not be restored to our original healthy state. And that's what it means. We couldn't be reached because our minds were darkened by Satan's sophistry. The height and the depth of the love of God, we did not know. So Christ, God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself, to dispel the lies, the distortions, and misrepresentations of Satan that keep us fearful and afraid of God. And so you read in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, and thou sent. And so Christ came to dispel the distortions that alienate us from God, to assure us of God's restored favor and offer of free forgiveness, so that we'll open our hearts, experience his forgiveness, repent and have a change of heart, and be fully healed back to our original condition.
Now, how can God be faithful to his own law that says the wages of sin is death without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ?
How can he be faithful to his law? What is the law? The law isn't the wages of sin is death. That's not the law. That's the consequence for a violation of the law. The law is the law of life, which is the law of love and liberty. The law that says the law of beneficence, the law of giving, the law that says all things would operate in harmony with the principle of love, self-sacrifice, and giving that I created life to run on. And you see in nature still, this planet was created as the lesson book. This was a microcosm of God's entire universe. And you see in nature the waters from the ocean go up into the clouds and rain over the land, making the rivers, lakes, and streams, this constant cycle of giving. If a body of water stops flowing, everything in it stagnates and dies. Death comes. You give your breath to the trees and the plants, and they give carbon dioxide to you. If you decide to stop giving, and you hold your breath and say, I'm not going to give anymore, the only way to do that is to die. The plants and flowers give their pollen to the bees, who pollinate the plants, and thus increasing the number of plants and the number of bees. If either one stops giving, they die. And God created this planet to run as a microcosm with Adam and Eve giving of themselves, to coming into unity, giving and bringing new life into the world, children, beings created in their image, and then they would raise those children, giving constantly of themselves for the welfare and protection of their children and the welfare of this planet, revealing God's constant giving of himself to maintain all things in this universe. And so the law of love is the law upon which life is based. Now, the principle of selfishness is the principle of taking. Take, 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 me, me, me. And the principle of taking is just the opposite of giving, and it destroys and it results in death. And so how can God be just? God is just by showing, not sending his son to pay a payment, by sending his son to reveal what happens when God does not intervene to suspend the consequences. And so he allowed his son to experience what happens when God does not suspend. Remember Romans chapter 3, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Okay, he did not let them reap the consequence. He suspended the consequences, giving us a probationary time to get back in harmony with his law of love. You see it in the first feast of the Passover, which is the feast of the Jewish nation. The seven feasts of the year are a metaphor for the time of sin to the time of restoration. The first one, as soon as man sinned, God passed over the consequences of sin. The last feast, Tabernacles, we spend eternity tabernacling with God, and all the ones in between are the process of God's restoration. And so you see God immediately suspending the consequences of this process for a time, giving us a probationary existence to allow us time to get back in harmony with him. Let's move on. You got to quit distracting me like that. Okay, we'll never get done. We're just moving into Sunday's lesson. The power of thought. The first paragraph. Somebody read the first paragraph for us.
The Bible, of course, has so much to say about our deeds and our words, all of which is understandable, because our deeds and words can have powerful effects on ourselves and others.
Now, I've kind of already gone into this. I'm going to cut this short. When I talked about the mind and the reinforcement and the neural networks and pathways, but I'll just read you a passage from Ellen White just to kind of hammers it home. This is out of Desire of Ages 3:23. Closely connected with Christ's warning in regard to the sin against the Holy Spirit is the warning against idle and evil words. The words are an indication of that which is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the words are more than an indication of character. They have the power to react on the character. Men are influenced by their own words, often under a momentary impulse prompted by Satan. They give utterance to jealousy or evil surmising, expressing that which they do not really believe, but the expression reacts on the thoughts. They are deceived by their own words and come to believe that true which was spoken at Satan's instigation. Having once expressed an opinion or decision, they are often too proud to retract it and try to prove themselves in the right until they come to believe that they are. You see the danger of the words that you speak. And I've seen this, so many times. People, I had a patient, I had to admit her to the hospital to our unit, not to another local hospital, because she required oxygen at nighttime because of her lungs being so damaged. And they didn't have oxygen at the other local hospital. And so when I took my evaluation of her, I was taking her history, and I asked if she smoked. And she said, well, yeah, I smoke a pack a day. And I said, but you're on oxygen. And she goes, well, smoking doesn't have anything to do with why I need oxygen. You see, she had been telling herself this so long, she'd actually come to believe that smoking wasn't hurting her lungs. Isn't that sad? Okay. Let's go on.
We do that with sin, though, too.
Yeah, is that any different than what the rest of us do?
No.
With everything else?
That's exactly the point. That was an example. That's exactly right.
It's not hurting us to think this, or to watch this, or listen to this, or read this.
Well, that's exactly right.
If you tell yourself that, you can also tell yourself that the moment of truth will never come.
Monday's lesson. Monday's lesson at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 at the top. I've already quoted that a moment ago about the weapons we use and not the weapons of the world. That was the passage from 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. It talks about a battle here, a battle over arguments, pretensions, thoughts, knowledge. Where is that battle being fought?
In the mind.
What are the weapons that we employ? What are the God's weapons in fighting this battle? And what are Satan's weapons in fighting this battle? Satan's weapons are what?
Lies.
Lies. That's one.
Deception.
Deception, distortion, all the different things that distort. Intimidation, coercion, flattery, passions,
guilt,
desires, feelings, miraculous signs and wonders. He's got lots of little things to twist up your mind. What's God's sign? What's God's weapons? What's our weapons?
Truth.
Love.
Faith.
Trust. Faith. Freedom.
Peace.
Kindness. Goodness. Yes, these are our weapons. Okay. It says in Revelation, because we're talking about war here, it says in 2 Corinthians 10, 2-5, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. In Revelation 12:17, it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring or the remnant of her seed who obey the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. When you've heard that in the past, have you often thought that that's the physical persecution of the church? Let's think about the possibility that maybe this is the kind of war Paul's talking about. He went off to make war in your mind, in the minds of those who are the remnant. Now, if that's the case, what would be the main thrust? And while you're thinking about that, remember in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, it says the issue was we demolish every argument and pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That's what Satan is trying to obscure, the knowledge of God. Life eternal is knowing you, John 73. In Romans, the first chapter, 6 times Paul tells you the wrath of God comes because they did not love the truth about God. They rejected the truth about God. They preferred the images of animals and birds to the truth about God. His divine nature and eternal qualities have been revealed to men without excuse. 6 times he tells you that the truth about God is what's being attacked and obscured. So, putting all that together, here we are at the end of time. Do you see that the dragon is angry with the remnant and is trying to obscure the truth about God as part of his war against us? And if so, specifically, how so in our church is the truth about God being attacked and obscured? I, on the top of my head, in 2 minutes, I wrote 15 different ways. 15 in 2 minutes.
Well, I'd like to bring up the sanctuary.
Bring it up.
Well, I mean, it was alluded to, and that, not to say that one side is one or the other, but misrepresenting the purpose of the sanctuary and the blood is probably one of our featured ways.
Okay, so misinterpretation and misrepresentation of the sanctuary and what's going on there. On my list, I think that's probably in here somewhere, something along the lines, Jesus pleads his blood to the Father in order to protect us from his wrath. Or did you ever hear the one, it would be awful to live in a world without a mediator protecting us from the wrath of the Father. I remember as a kid, ladies would pray, let me go to sleep, take the underground route into the kingdom, okay? Because I wouldn't want to be alive in that awful time without a mediator, okay? You've not heard that. Okay? These are lies. Those are two. Good. What else?
Well, but it doesn't matter what you do, just love God.
That's right.
All you have to do is love God. He's going to save you. You don't have to work on what you do because it's not works that get you there.
It doesn't matter what you do. Okay, what else?
Focus on the end time events. Like, okay, we are at this point and to the exclusion. I'm so focusing on that external thing that you don't recognize what's going on internally and now.
Okay.
The approach to keeping the Sabbath.
Ah, so the Sabbath is an arbitrary test of obedience. Everybody ever heard that? There's no reason other than God in his might and power decided to make it a holy day. If that were true, does that put God in a good light? No, one of Satan's allegations, remember? Satan accused God of being arbitrary.
And capricious
and severe and unforgiving. Okay, so if that's an excellent one. If we present the Sabbath as an arbitrary test, we misrepresent God. What else?
Doing a miracle to keep you alive, to torture you as long as you deserve.
That was on my list. Okay, God, how did I put that one on here? God will burn you. Let's see. God will use his power in the end to exact punishment upon the wicked by making some burn longer in the flames according to their deeds.
Of course, we really don't believe that. We're just trying to accommodate some of our friends or cousins.
Oh, I don't know. There's quite a few in our church who believe this. Quite a few. Absolutely. Generally, writings end great controversy.
Yeah.
But we don't explain. I don't dispute what Ellen White says. We just explain it in a way that makes God look horrible. So it's a misrepresentation of what's actually being said. Or, if you like the more nominal Christian view, God will burn you in the flames forever. That really helps. How about Jesus is in heaven cleansing the record books from your sins? As you confess your sins, he applies his blood to the books in heaven. How about God sends his recording angels to keep track of everything you do? And there'll be an accounting one day. And if you don't ask forgiveness for everything that those angels have written down, then you're going to have to answer for it one day. How about, you better not go to a movie theater because God's angels, guardian angels, won't go in with you. They heard it. Stop at the door. If you're concerned about that, just remember the book of Esther. Remember the book of Esther. Did God help Mordecai and the Israelites at the time of Esther? Was this before or after the end of the 70 years?
Before.
After.
I'm sorry.
After. So God had already told them it was time for them to return to Israel and rebuild the temple. It was no longer time for them to be in Babylon. They were not where God wanted them to be. Yet God was still there helping and protecting them. Jesus died to make a payment. What about that? We're still on the question of Satan's attacking God's character in our church. Jesus died to make a payment. If every sin must be punished, and if God were to remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. Whose argument was that?
Satan's.
Do we teach it in the church?
Yes,
we do. And it's a quote, actually, from Ellen White. Every sin must be punished, urged Satan. And if he were to remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. These are Satan's words in heaven. If we teach it, we're misrepresenting God. Jesus had to die so God could legally forgive us.
That's the last thing about God has to be just. We can't exclude God's need to be just.
Yeah.
Well, if you believe in the Ten Commandments, you want some type of equation, so to speak, that will make the performance or at least allusion to the perfect performance of those laws.
When you believe
balance out with what's actually happening.
He says if you believe in the Ten Commandments, what do you believe about the Ten Commandments?
Well, we say that they are the character of God.
Oh, no, they are a character of God or they're a transcript of the character?
Transcript.
Okay, and let's understand what that means, because I don't dispute that. But many people take that to mean that this is the epitome of God's character. This is the defining emblem of God's character. This is the final word on God's law. Well, as was mentioned earlier about our DNA, we have the technology now. We could take a blood sample from any of you, hair follicle, doesn't matter, and we could actually sequence your entire DNA sequence, your genome, each individual in this room. And we're all different. And we could then take your DNA sequence, we could put it on paper, and we could have the entire sequence of your DNA. This would be a transcript of you, an accurate transcript of you. Just like the law, the Ten Commandments, is a transcript of God's character. Now, if we look at that, we could learn some things about you. We could learn about your blood type. We could learn about your eye color. We could learn about your
predilection for cancer.
Predilection for cancers. And all these, we learn lots of things about you. It's like, but would we know the sound of your laugh? The warmth of your hug, the look in your face when you see your child come running. Well, we learn the depth of your love by looking at this transcript. And this is the problem for those who insist on looking at the Ten Commandments as a transcript for God's character. They always come up short of experiencing God.
Amen.
Because it's laws.
Because it's simply the law of God is not a dead law. It's a living law, and the law of God can only be seen. It's the law of love, and it can only be seen in living beings. And Adam and Eve were created as the repository of God's living law of love. They were to live His law in the way they treated each other, having children and raise them, governing this planet. And this is what they were to show. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God's living law was displaced in them. It wasn't there anymore. Satan's methods of selfishness were written in. And the universe can't see God's law anymore. So it became necessary for God to write it on stone, only because it wasn't written in the heart anymore. And Christ came to finish the work that Adam failed to do, to be the repository of God's law again, to be the living law of love.
So demonstration becomes very necessary.
And it's more than demonstration. It's the reality. God's universal law of love, the law upon which life is based, is a living law. It can truly only be understood in experience, living out in our treatment of other people. It cannot be understood written on stone.
You know, one of the biggest weapons that Satan uses against God's people is that he tries to make it appear that everything you've been saying is irrelevant to our existence here on earth. In other words, he's saying, well, look, you have to deal with your hormones. And some people believe that we don't make any decisions on our own, that hormones and genetics haven't already decided for us in some way or another.
Yes, some people believe lies. You're right.
But what I'm saying is that if you talk to people who are non-churched about something like what we're talking about, to them, it will be so irrelevant.
Oh, not true. Not true. In my office every day, it depends on how you present it. I present these methods and principles. I talk to them about the principles of giving seen in nature. I show them the principles of selfishness and what it does in actual people's lives and what it does in nature and how it destroys. I have people who don't believe in God yet value the principles that we're describing here, because the God that they have been shown and taught as a child is an arbitrary, capricious, mean God, and they've rejected that God. Good for them. So we can take, if you understand these principles, it is irrefutable if you understand it. People with an open mind who can look at the facts and evidence can be persuaded if we show them these principles in action.
Well, all I'm suggesting is that if out of the blue somewhere you bring up some of our church, quote, expressions and you start talking to people like that, they're going to think you're just totally irrelevant.
That's right. If you use the language that is is culturally, Assembly of Adventist cultural language or Christian cultural language. Right. You need to accept the blood of Christ.
Throw yourself on the rock.
You need to be covered by the robe of his righteousness and washed in the blood or cleansed by the blood. Yeah, you throw that stuff around, they're going to walk off because it's meaningless to them.
Back to what you were talking about regarding writing the law on the stone because it wasn't in the heart anymore, which, to carry that further, is the new covenant is, I will write my laws in their heart.
Exactly. It's about restoring his methods, principles, and characters in us, Hebrews. All right, the quote from 2 Corinthians 10, 2 through 5, it says, we bring every thought into captivity or into obedience to Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have our thoughts in obedience? What is obedience?
Agreement.
Pardon?
Agreement.
Agreement. What do y'all think? Well, I'll let y'all go down. What do y'all think? Obedience is agreement?
I don't think so.
Loving obedience is agreement.
I know right now, I'll read little, I'm not married yet, but I'm trying to prepare myself for that day, and I'll read little relationship books and things like that, and they'll say whenever you talk to your spouse, it's like as soon as it's an obedience, you deduce them to a child, because if you tell them to do something, it's obedience, and they do it, it's obedience to what you say. You ask them to do something, it can still be obedience, but then it's like an act of love whenever they actually do it, because they're doing it on their own will back to you, and so it can be taken both ways, and you have to clarify what kind of obedience.
And that's what you're describing, that there's multiple levels of obedience. And we need to ask ourselves, which one does God want from us? And so let's go through those real quick. I have a friend who, when he was a kid, his mother had a rule that he wasn't to smoke. And if he did smoke, he was going to get punished. Well, as a child, he didn't smoke. He didn't want to get punished. But as a teenager, on his way home, his friends, under peer pressure, called him over and said, hey, smoke one. And he smoked one behind the bar. When he got home that day, his mother smelled it on him, sat him down and said, son, if you ever begin smoking, you're going to break my heart. Well, he said it just convicted him to his heart. He loved his mother very much. It broke his heart. He cried, and he never smoked again. Now, he's an adult, older than me. Do you think he calls his mom up and says, hey, Mom, I really wanted to smoke today, but I didn't because I know you've got a rule, and if I do, you're going to come and punish me. Do you think that's why he obeys? Do you think he calls her up and says, Mom, I really wanted to smoke today, but I didn't because I love you, and I know if I do, it'll hurt you. Why do you think he doesn't smoke today? Because he's come to understand why mother had the rule for him when he was a child, why mother's heart was going to be broken, because he understands the destructiveness of smoking, and he now has come of his free will into agreement with her, and he, in his character, is a non-smoker. That's who he is. And this is the level of obedience God wants to bring us to. But so many Christians are, well, God's got his rules, and you better do what he says, because if you don't, there's an accounting coming, there's a judgment. And if you don't, he's going to punish you, some longer in the fire than others, for the deeds that you've done. Or, no, I used to think that, but I've really come to see that God has done so much for me, and I love him so much for what he's done, I wouldn't want to hurt God, so I'll do what I'm going to do, because I don't want to hurt him. Do you think God wants us to say, God, you know what, I really wanted to go out and run a prostitution ring this week, but I know that would hurt you, God, and so I don't want to hurt you, so I won't do it. Or do you think God wants to bring us to the point where we don't even have a desire to do anything, and then we're in complete agreement with him, and we say, I would never want to do that. And what do you think would happen to my friend if his mother called up and said, son, you know what, I've decided tobacco company has paid me $3 million. I've decided it would be a good idea for you to start smoking. Do you think he'd go, well, now that you've changed your rule, I'll be glad to start. No, he is so settled into the truth himself that even if, and this is what Paul means in Galatians, even if an angel from heaven comes with another gospel, anathema. When you are so settled into the truth, you're not doing this because God says it. You're doing it because it's right.
It's very important to have both means of obedience, because, for instance, whenever I was trying to quit cursing or whatever, initially I didn't do it for any of the right motives. I just did it because a lot of people are like, man, it sounds vulgar, whenever I was cursing. But and so it's like fake until you can make it, and it's like, and eventually I was suddenly like, whoa, it's like I was convicted. But it's like I did things without the right motives at the beginning. And eventually, it's like, and I made the choice to do things even when it wasn't for the right motives.
Exactly. That's why these levels are there. That's why parents who love their children will have rules for them. Mm-hmm.
And the Bible talks about the law, as being the schoolmaster that took you to school, that showed you the way to the point where you make it, where it becomes part of you.
Protects you.
That's why the law is put into our hearts.
Well, and the wonderful thing about God is, even when we don't achieve this perfect love yet, He knows our heart. He knows that in our heart, that's the desire of our heart, is to be perfect in Him. But we haven't reached that yet. So He loves us regardless, and He helps us along the way. I mean, to me, that part of the love of God is awesome.
Now you come back to the final aspect on the obedience thing. The Greek word for obedience is hypoakouē. Hypo means under or low or humble. And akouē, acoustical, means listen. And the Greek word for this translated obedience is a humble willingness to listen. And so there's an example that a friend of mine gives. Talks about the master. In ancient times, there was an occupation. The servant was called the hypoakouē. It was his job to sit at the gate and wait for the voice of the master. And when he heard the voice of the master, to open the gate. That was his job. Humble willingness to listen and then follow. Now imagine that you're the hypoakouē, and you hear the voice of the master, and you immediately, with full heart, jump up to open the gate. But the door is high humidity, it's wood, it's swollen, it's shut, and it's stuck, and you're throwing your entire weight against it with all your might trying to open it, but you can't get it open. Are you a disobedient and wicked servant? Or are you in full obedience, even though your performance isn't really what he was hoping for? Mm. Okay? And so that goes back to your issue of the heart's desire. Yeah. And too many times, Satan tempts people whose desire is to do right and are doing the best they can, but yet their performance comes up short, to focus on their performance rather than on their humble willingness to listen and obey.
That's where we're guilty as people.
And I like that's what Paul says. You know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death?
But see, we judge people by their actions, not knowing their heart. And that's where, you know, we don't know the struggle they're in at that time. But God does, and that's the wonder of His love.
And I guess we're just about out of time. Anybody have a closing question or comment about this week's lesson they wanted to run over?
I'd like to say one thing. I've tried to fit it in. I don't know where. God doesn't have a legal problem. He has a moral problem. So that legality has nothing to do with it.
And again, if you like the law metaphor, the legal metaphor, the problem we have is we have two ways of looking at the law. We have the lawyer's way of looking at the law, which is rules are broken, and in order to maintain some type of system of justice and order, now a penalty must be imposed, or else it's not just. Okay, that's the lawyer's way of looking at it. That way is good for children. But the truth is that there's laws of health. And when you violate the laws of health, there's no imposed penalty, but there are consequences. Okay? And God doesn't suspend the consequences indefinitely. Why? Because it just says to suspend the consequences indefinitely forever would mean that the people who have chosen to form characters in harmony with Satan would live forever in torment and misery. And He won't allow them to do that because He loves them too much than to let them torture themselves forever. Okay? And so the laws of health say if you violate the principles upon which life is based, the only consequence is death. Mm-hmm. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You are such a God of love and truth and wisdom, and that You have gone to such extreme lengths to win us back. Yes, our minds have been darkened and confused about You, about what You're trying to accomplish, but You didn't leave us in darkness. You sent the great light, Your Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us the truth. May we cooperate with You more fully, that we can understand who You are, Your methods, Your principles, apply them to our lives, and go forward as Your lights to a world that's in darkness, taking this truth to others. We pray in Your holy name. Amen. Amen.